May my speaking and all our thinking be in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. These two verses from Romans 8 form one of the most important passages on prayer in the whole of the New Testament. In the context of the rest of what St. Paul says, they come as no surprise. They are grounded in St. Paul's understanding of man's limitations. The entire premise of Paul's teaching is that all man's efforts to make himself worthy of God are futile. He reached that conclusion from personal experience. He was clearly someone with a deep desire for God. But he found that we can strive and strive and strive, keep every moral law, practice religion fervently, study the faith until we know it inside out, but it all leads nowhere. The end of our striving is always frustration. We can do nothing by ourselves to find a way to union with God. Only a righteous man can be united to God, and we cannot make ourselves righteous. Believe me, Paul would say, that is my personal story. I dedicated my life wholeheartedly to all those things, and they took me nowhere. Outwardly, I was a zealot for the faith of my fathers. I was admired and feared for my passion for my religion. But inwardly, I found no peace, no comfort for my soul, just a deep emptiness. But I learned that all is not hopeless. At a time of God's choosing, God intervened. I was simply walking the road from Jerusalem to Damascus when I had a blinding vision of Jesus. He spoke to me by name, grabbed my attention by calling into question the very things that I had hoped would save me. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? When God broke into my life and showed me Jesus, I knew that Jesus was the only answer. God took care of the yawning chasm I had spent my life trying to cross. All I had to do was believe in and follow him. Faith in Jesus would serve as the righteousness I had been striving for. When asked for his assessment of humans, Paul would say without a moment's hesitation, there is nothing they can do of themselves to help themselves. And that is what leads him to such a disheartening conclusion about our efforts to pray. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Once again, Paul is surely speaking from personal experience. He's including himself in the we. He's saying, I do not know what I ought to pray for. First, he's saying, I can't foresee the future. And none of us can. We can't see a year or even an hour ahead. That means that we may well find ourselves praying to be saved from something that ultimately is for our good. Or we may be praying for something that would be to our harm. And isn't it true that our lives can be changed in the blink of an eye? In that case, things that seemed once to be such a priority fade into insignificance. And things we never thought would be vital become just that, vital. Second, Paul would say, who am I to judge what is best for me or for another? There are too many flaws in my character that distort my judgment. And all of us are equally or probably more flawed than Paul. We are so often like children who want something that would be bound only to hurt us. God is often put into the position of a parent who must refuse his child's requests or who must compel his child to do something that he does not want to do, because he knows what is to the child's good far better than the child does. Even the pagan Greeks understood that. Pythagoras forbade his disciples to pray for themselves, because he said they would never in their ignorance know what was best for them. But in prayer also, all is not lost. We do not know how to pray as we ought, but God intervenes. Here you can see the mind of the rabbi at work in Paul. But I'm sure you will agree that he leaves us with a beautiful thought. God only answers the prayers that accord with his will. So the Spirit takes the inarticulate sigh, the groan that is at the heart of every honest prayer, and he turns it into a prayer that is acceptable to God. C.H. Dodd wrote one of the famous 20th century's commentaries on Romans, and he said this: we cannot know our real need. We cannot with our finite minds grasp God's plan. In the last analysis, all we can bring to God is an inarticulate groan, which we can trust that the Spirit will translate for us. In 1704, Antoine Galland translated into French a collection of Middle Eastern folk tales, some of which dated back as far as the 9th century. He named it 1001 Nights. The first English edition was published 2 years later as The Arabian Nights. Galland had added some folk tales from other Arab sources, Ali Baba and the 40 Thieves, Aladdin and the Magic Lamp, Sinbad the Sailor. Here is the story of Ali Baba. You know it well. He has a brother, Kasim. Their father is a merchant. After the father dies, the brothers both marry. Kasim, who always has his eye on money, marries a wealthy woman. Ali Baba marries a poor woman. Kasim builds on their father's business, but Ali Baba becomes a woodcutter. One day, Ali Baba is out in the forest. He hides himself as 40 thieves pass by. They are carrying gold that they have stolen. As he watches them, they stop in front of a hill. They say the words, "Open Sesame," and a cave opens in the hillside. They take their stolen wealth into the cave, and he hears them from inside say, "Close Sesame." The hill closes, and for a while the thieves disappear inside. Then the hill reopens, and the thieves come out. They say, "Close Sesame," and the hill closes. You'd never know anyone had been there. Once the thieves have left, Ali Baba stands by the place where the cave has been, and he says, "Open Sesame." The cave opens, and he goes inside to discover an enormous treasure. He takes just one bag of gold to show his wife, steps outside, says, "Close Sesame." The hillside closes, and he leaves. I won't go on with the story, but it clearly hinges on knowing the right words to say. Later, Ali Baba's greedy brother Kasim will forget what should be said, and he is trapped in the cave where he is discovered by the thieves and killed. I can't tell you how often people say to me, "What should I say to God?" They want me to tell them the open sesame. They think God's responsiveness is predicated on forming the prayer in the right way. It's as if God has to be approached strategically if he's to move in the way we want him to move. Perhaps it's better, they say to me, not to be too bold. After all, God might be offended if I'm too direct with him. I don't want to come across as presumptuous, as if he owes me something. And that is a perfectly understandable reaction. It's the lesson that we have learned from dealing with humans. If we're to get what we want, the approach is vital. But thinking that the words might matter, as if there is an open sesame, that reduces prayer to superstition. God knows what is in our heart. We acknowledged that at the beginning of the service today. He is the one to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid. the simplest and the most direct words are all it takes. What the Spirit is looking for is the groan that comes from our most real self. And He will take that groan and intercede for us in words that align with God's will for us. If you remember, Jesus watched two men pray in the temple. One was a virtuoso of prayer. The other simply dropped his eyes and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus' question was, "Which of those two men do you think was justified?" We must not be discouraged by the feebleness and the incompetence of our prayer. There is no open sesame. Instead, the Spirit makes intercession for us, so that then, having prayed, we can say with confidence, "Thy will be done," and know that it will. Amen.